All right. Well, good evening once again. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. As I had said last Wednesday, I covered your prayers as we study this chapter. I've done a lot of sermons on this chapter. It's hard. And I've done it in one sermon before, but that doesn't seem to be what the Lord would have for us to do in this exhaustive study. So tonight we're just going to look at the first two verses, and I've entitled the sermon tonight, "An Offering is Required." And that's essentially what we see take place in these first two verses, where it says, "And it came to pass," again referencing some time that has passed between the latter events and these, says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I," or "here I am." Verse 2, "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." How easy it is for the believer to say he is a follower of Christ and claim to have faith through him and in the Father until a trial comes along that tests it. And this word here, we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment, but it also means prove. It's not the Lord tempting Abraham. It's him testing Abraham or proving unto Abraham. And he's not attempting to test him in such a way that he's going to be shocked at the results. It's a test for Abraham. Abraham, let's see what kind of faith you have. But not because God needs to see what kind of faith he has, but because Abraham needs to see what kind of faith he has. The Lord's asking something that would just honestly be near impossible for, I think, any man to truly understand. Your son. Now, this isn't like me telling Steve, who has one son, the Lord wants him. Abraham had known Isaac was coming for years. Had longed for his arrival, had looked to his arrival. Isaac was so cherished that last time, a couple weeks back when we talked about this, Sarah said, Ishmael's got to go. That teenager's picking on Isaac. And Isaac's precious and special. We can't have that. Can't have him around here. They had thought of him longer than he had been alive. And remember, at the conclusion of our message last time, we talked about this word lad. It could mean somewhere near 25 years old. So this isn't just a child, but they had looked to his arrival for years before he got there. Until a trial of that faith comes, we don't know just how strong our dependency upon the Lord is, or how strong our dependency upon the Lord should be. In just two short verses, everything that Abraham had been looking forward to in Isaac for so long seemed as though it would end very soon. This is not something petty like winning the lottery or being given a new car moments before the rapture. This is a child. This is a living thing. And I understand as Americans, the numbers sure make it sound like we don't really care for much things like children. But we should. They're precious. We shouldn't take them lightly. We shouldn't take them for granted. We certainly shouldn't mock them. They're gifts of God. If their attitudes strain us at times, we should remember where they learned it. We should remember where they fell. And we should remember that they have two models for which they have seen more than any other models in life. Where'd they get those attitudes? Where did they get such frustrating characteristics, if not from mom and dad? Abraham was called to offer Isaac in Moriah. For all intents and purposes, he was to be laid up to be slain. So many of us already know the end of this chapter. We already know there's going to be a lamb in the thicket, and Isaac's going to be spared at the last second. If you didn't know that, spoiler, I'm sorry. But Abraham didn't know that in verses 1 through 2. He had faith in God. He had faith that the Lord could only do well. It may not necessarily be what Abraham wanted, but the Lord would only do well. He's navigated, by the way, by his holiness, by his righteousness. But when he tells Abraham to take his son there and offer him for a burnt offering, Isaac's as good as dead. in man's terms, as far as his fleshly understanding. God said it. There it is. The command to offer up his son is given in such language as makes the trial more grievous. Every word here is a sword. Listen to this. The person to be offered, take thy son, not thy bullocks, not thy lambs, that which is most precious to you. Hearken back to that moment at the when the Lord and the angels came and visited Abraham, and I'd said then that it may have dawned on Abraham, this is the day. This is the day that my son will be born, or that my son will be conceived, or that his arrival will be announced. And I talked about perhaps the emotions in his heart, and even the preparedness that butter and the best meats, all these things were provided so quickly, not to earn Isaac, mind you, but to rejoice, to celebrate, and to honor the king. God didn't offer or ask, rather, for any of those things. He asked for thy son. How willingly would Abraham have parted with anything to redeem Isaac? God asked for his son, not his best servant, not the 300 or so soldiers that went and fought that war. When a man enters into war, he also could be as good as dead as he takes his leave. How many servants might Abraham have offered to redeem Isaac? God didn't ask for a servant. God asked for thine only son by Sarah. Take Isaac, and not just a son, but the son that thou lovest. Secondly, the place. And I've mentioned this in past sermons. This place was 3 days' journey off, not right next door, not Cockrell Mountain right out the back door, but Moriah, 3 days away. Abraham was going to have time to think about it. Not think about whether he should or shouldn't, because we read, as we usually do of Abraham, that he rises up early in the morning in verse 3 to do exactly what the Lord said. But 3 days' journey for which he just had to keep thinking about what the Lord's called for him to do. And we don't read where he wavered on his commitment to do it. We don't read where he tried to find a way out. We tried to find any excuses for which he wouldn't have to do this. I'm just going to be honest. I would have pulled a Jonah. I would have ran the other way. I'd have probably told Isaac, who if he was 25, you run that way. I'm going to run that way. Moriah is that way. God wants this to happen. He's just going to have to smite us both. I'm just being honest. I'm not telling you that's how we should obey the Lord. I'm telling you as a father, I'm not Abraham. I don't have the faith that Abraham had. 3 days of faithfulness. We're lucky if we have 3 minutes of faithfulness in us today. 3 minutes to sit and read the word before our mind drifts off onto something else. Yeah, it's hilarious to watch Biden fall off a bike. But does that need to be in 3 minutes of my devotion? No. 3 days of Abraham being focused on what the Lord had called for him to do, and not just focused, but with every step getting closer to what the Lord had asked him to do. Every step. Abraham had to deliberately obey. Deliberately, with every hour, with every ounce of energy, with every stop to drink water, to continue the journey, it all had to be deliberate. Does the Lord ask for such deliberate faith from us today? He sure does. And I'm afraid we're all falling short. Then there's the manner. Offer him for a burnt offering. Not only is the Lord asking for him to kill his son, his Isaac, but kill him as a sacrifice. Kill him as those neighboring tribes are doing to their heathenistic gods, their false idols. This is, keep in mind that we're not creators of such things in modern times. These things existed way back then. Man's always been utterly wicked. These neighboring tribes were offering up their children to the gods that weren't even real. He wasn't told to slip his son some poison and then not look. He wasn't even permitted, as Hagar was ready to do, to cast Ishmael a bow's length away so that she didn't have to see. And we didn't get into this, but if her son was actually to die there in the desert, she would have not only seen but heard things she didn't want to see and hear. That's not what the Lord called for Abraham to do with Isaac. He says, you're going to slay him and offer him as a burnt offering. We'll get into it when we get into Leviticus, and certainly see some more of it in Exodus, but there's an involvement to preparing a burnt sacrifice unto the Lord. And that's exactly what God had told Abraham to prepare himself to do. In 3 days, when you get there, I want him prepared as a burnt offering. I want him in the right place. I want him in the right position. And I'm going to consume him. And we see in other places in the Bible that when the Lord consumed a burnt offering, he consumed it all. There was no partial consumption of a burnt offering. There was no half-burnt offerings. They were burnt up completely by a holy and righteous fire, like Nadab and Abihu, when the wrath of God came down upon them. There, I don't even know how many ashes you would have found. They were consumed utterly. With what the Lord called for Abraham to do, Abraham had really no reason to expect Isaac to walk away from this. He was called to be deliberate, to be faithful, and trust in God. I want you to understand this was a personal trial for Abraham. I think if the Lord had asked for Ishmael, it would have broke Abraham's heart, but I don't think it would have been maybe as difficult. This was Sarah's Isaac. This was the promised seed. This was more than just offering up his son. This was destruction by his own hand of the promise God had made to Abraham, of a covenant God had made. We get wrapped up, and I know I do, in the idea of Abraham taking his son to the mount and offering him as a burnt offering, but think also of what the Lord is telling him to do. That promise that I made unto you, that covenant that I revealed unto you, that I wrote to you, I want you to go 3 days to the top of this mountain and give it back. I want you to destroy it. He was very specific in that covenant. There would be no means for that covenant to continue to survive if this actually happens. So not only does Abraham have to trust the Lord as far as losing his son here, he has to trust the Lord in the promise that led him away from home, led him away from his father's country, led him in and out of Egypt and in and out of Gerar and all these things. This covenant that he'd been promised, this covenant that he'd been pursuing, this covenant that he'd been following, I want you to kill it. I want you to put it in intense jeopardy. These 3 days, I don't know what that would have been like. I mean, can you imagine? I don't know that we could imagine any detail of it, to be honest with you. The things that would cross our mind in that 3 days journey, did God not mean any of the things he said? All those years? Was it because I went to Egypt? Was it because of the lie that I continued to tell that I had prepared and planned in my heart before I even left the Ur of Chaldees? Was I insufficient? Is he insufficient? These are just things that could have crossed his mind, would have crossed mine. God was not just asking for any child nor any offering. He required of Abraham his most precious, his most beloved son, for whom he had waited for so long. He was not to be offered, or he was now rather to be offered up before the Lord. If you consider Job for a minute, and you can turn there if you like, Job chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, we see that it says, "Then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered, which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades in the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou?" I quote Job because I'm going to reference him, of course. But he really kind of puts a good definition on what Abraham's up against here, if we can say it that way. Abraham's not in a position to say, What doest thou? Slay Isaac? What mean is this? Abraham couldn't hinder God. And I want you to understand, too, that God is not persuaded by Abraham to not take Isaac. If God intended to take Isaac, he didn't need a 3 days journey into Mount Moriah. He could have just done it. This was not about Isaac's perishing. It was about Isaac's atonement. It was about what was waiting in the thicket. It was about the deliverance that's found at Mount Moriah. It's all about faith. Would God truly permit one of his own to suffer the loss of a precious child in such a way? As I referenced Job, we should remember Job. He lost all of his babies, every one of them. If you were to do a study of Job and what happened to those kids, the forces that removed his children from this earth came from every direction. There'd been nowhere to hide, literally, the north, the south, the east, the west. They came from every which way. Seemingly after his children. And of course, as you read Job, it's revealed that of course they were coming for Job's children. Satan had sought after Job. He had petitioned God, "Let me at him. He'll deny you. Let me break his heart. He'll deny you." And I present unto you that this is likely what was happening here. Satan convinced you put all your eggs in an Abraham basket. And he is like a bag full of holes. Let me touch Isaac. Let me touch what you dangled out in front of him for years, God. Let me have Isaac. Let me threaten Isaac. And you watch a father with a broken heart turn on you, curse you, mock you, and rebel against you. This is Satan's plot with Job. It's likely Satan's plot with Abraham. And I don't want you to be fooled, beloved. It's Satan's plot with you. Why do bad things happen to good people? Throw that garbage out. All of us are fallen. Satan seeks to test that faith every chance he gets. That person, he's not going to follow you, Lord. Let me take his wealth. Let me take his health. Let me take his sustenance. Let me take the very air from his lungs and put him on a ventilator. Let me take away his livelihood, his business, his precious things. See if you can continue to have a faithful servant. Job lost all those babies. Yeah, he was blessed twice as much by the end, but he wasn't restored those children that died. They died. They were taken. So what brings about death? What is it that requires Isaac to be offered here? It says in the text that he wants him to be offered for a burnt offering. Why? The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And God is absolutely holy. He requires payment. And the payment, the wage, the cost of admission is death. And when he says he requires Isaac, who can hinder him? Who could say, what doest thou? Blood is important in the Bible. That's why so many of us landmarkers get riled up with these other translations that have removed the blood. You've removed the very thing that cries out to God, unholy, unholy, unholy. The very thing for which God requires. How dare we remove it? Our rebellion in the garden through the first Adam was the sin that introduced death to the world. Again, for all intents and purposes, Isaac was required to die as a burnt offering unto the Lord. God required it. He said, this is a very real thing. Forget how it ends. Focus on these first two verses with me. I require Isaac as a burnt offering. Go and take him to the mount that I will reveal unto you and offer him up. The wages of sin is death. And for those who can't get the end of this chapter out of their minds, there's still death. That which was in the thicket, that which was entangled up there, had to die. We'll get there, of course, in a few weeks, but that's a picture of Christ. He had to die, or Isaac was going to. That's salvation. God said, I require a burnt offering for Isaac. He tells Abraham, I require Isaac as a burnt offering. Nobody was leaving that mountain without an offering. Blood had to be shed for Isaac lest he die. Praise the Lord, there was a lamb in the thicket. Praise the Lord for what it means for us. I've attempted for many years to, long before I was a pastor, to hypothesize as to the thoughts and emotions that Abraham had experienced during this event. During this study, and maybe that's why it's going to be a little bit slower, I hope to labor on just what the scriptures reveal, just what we know. And I've already hypothesized a little bit tonight to try and put our minds in this circumstance, but I think it's safe to assume that a father, Abraham, loved his son. I think it's safe to assume that this was an easy thing for him to do. It was the necessary thing. It was the required thing, but by far not the easy thing to do. And I don't think that we presented Isaiah's removal from the camp as an easy thing for Abraham to do either. These are difficult situations. The sacrificial offering of children unto false gods was not new. Abraham had likely seen many of his neighbors, many of these foreign tribes, doing the same thing. It's been verified abundantly by archaeological research, according to Henry Morris, that tribes in that very region were doing this on a regular basis. Was what God was asking then different? He asked the same of us today, Romans 12:1. We just read it on Sunday. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He would have for us to trust and obey, reciting the words of Esther, if I perish, I perish, as we go before the king in faith that he is able to deliver us should he so desire. It's as though Romans 12 says, believer, go 3 days' journey to Moriah, offer yourself up as a burnt offering. How many of us, sadly today, are convinced that this is a debate and negotiation table has been presented in front of us? There's no table here. And it came to pass after these things that God did prove, test, tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, Abraham said, here I am. And then the very next verse, we don't see a request. We don't say, if it's all right with you. We see, take now thy son, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering. This is a command. James chapter 1, verse 12 through 15 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Oh, wait, Pastor, you said this wasn't temptation. Keep listening. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." We see a source in which sin is sprung about, and we know that God did not plant the seed, is what James is saying. And again, if we think about the hard facts here of what I just read from Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, God is simply stating a fact. Isaac must be atoned for. I require a burnt offering for or of Isaac. God's not tempting him unto sin. God's proving his faith and stating a fact. This is required. Was God, the Holy Spirit, wrong in inspiring James to write this? God forbid. We are never secure from trials. This is the first use of the word tempt here in our text in Hebrew, or Abraham 22, verses 1 through 2. This is the first time we see this word. And in the Hebrew, as I'd mentioned, this word means to tempt, to try, to prove. And it's expressed by the same word, all three of these. Every trial is indeed a temptation and tends to show the dispositions of the heart. It reveals unto the tested, unto the proved, that which is truly in the heart, whether it be holy or unholy. God proved Abraham, not to draw him to sin as Satan would have it. Strong faith is often exercised with strong trials and put upon hard services. Abraham, who first entered Egypt during the grievous famine, was not likely to handle this trial well. But that Abraham didn't receive this trial. That Abraham wasn't put to the test. We've been asking the question for a while now, why God make him wait so long for Isaac? Abraham wasn't ready. It wasn't that God had intended to give him earlier, don't mistake me. God knew when he was going to provide Isaac. He knew when that was going to come about. But he also knew Abraham wouldn't be ready for him until late in age. It was a miracle to prove his goodness, to prove his omnipotence and his omniscience. But it was also that Abraham, the one who fled to Egypt, wasn't going to be the Abraham that was going to march to Moriah. God doesn't typically call people who are going to flee from the work. He calls those who are going to march into it. Know that your calling and election are sure. Know that you are indeed a Christian soldier. Know indeed that you are marching forward and not backing into a corner. Know your heart. Had Abraham and Sarah forgotten the blessings of God? Had they begun to love Isaac too much? We're not told. God was proving Abraham, according to these two verses, it's as though he says, "Will you put that which is most precious on the scales against me? Will you put that which you love the most on the other end of the scale against your love for me?" Should sound familiar. I'll give you the reference in a moment. He knew, God knew that Abraham would follow through. He knew that he would take Isaac there. We know that way back in the Lord's conversation, when he was visited by the Lord Jesus and those two angels. He knew Abraham. He knew how he would lead his home. He knew how he would follow. He knew the faith. As I said, the proving was for Abraham and Sarah, perhaps his servants and the world, even for Isaac, who's writing this, chronicling this for us. Think of what Isaac learned of his father that day. "Dad tried to kill me." No, that's not what Isaac learned. "My dad loves me. My dad waited so long for me. He cherishes me. He teaches me the most precious truths of God. But he loves the Lord more." I don't think there's anything more devastating in this world, and it's not an opinion, science proves it, than a son not knowing for sure if his dad loves him. I don't think there's anything more devastating. And I know that from experience. I know that from children. I know that from myself. I know that from my father's childhood and what he went through. I know that from my father-in-law's childhood and what he went through. There's nothing more devastating than having that question, does he love me? Does he love me at all? Does he even care about me? I think what Isaac learns here, my dad loves me so much. We'll see later in the chapter that Isaac has a familiarity with burnt offerings and the practice of doing it, so we know that they've done it before. That Isaac's familiar with all the elements that are required. He's the one that asks, where's the offering? He knows what is required. Abraham wasn't slaying a son that didn't know blood was required. He was called to go give him as a burnt offering, and Isaac knew what a burnt offering was. See, it's significant that not only is this the first time we see this word for tempt or prove or test, it's also the first time we see the word love used in the Bible. It's significant, I think, that we see both words coinciding with one another for its first usage. Think again with me, if you would, of what we read in John 21, and I'll read it for you. John 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Will you put them on the scale on the other side of me? Simon Peter says unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Peter was being proved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter himself later writes over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. He says, Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, wasteful things, and from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. There's the blood again. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned or sincere love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, because that's not what you were born again from, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. As a result of his proving or testing Peter, Peter fed the sheep. And if you have your outline, you see I underlined a lot of that text, because Peter not only fed the sheep, but he's writing specifically here of the value of the precious gospel for which his soul had been saved. He writes of the value of the blood, the value of that offering, who was foreordained but manifested in later times for your salvation. This most precious use of the word, or first use rather of the word love, is used in reference to Abraham's love for his son, but in this event, Isaac is a type of Christ. And the event itself typifies that which will later occur as God the Father offers up his Son, Jesus Christ, on Mount Calvary. Listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God and Christ, the law, which was 430 years after the event that we're looking at here today, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And this is really saying in Scripture what I've been teaching here tonight. The law, which hadn't even been presented yet, required atonement for Isaac, or Isaac would perish, because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin for all times, this way and that way, past and future, is death. We can remove blood from the Bible all we want, but the wages of sin has always been and will always be death. And what it says here is that even though there was no law yet, Isaac was not saved by the law. He was saved by the free gift of grace, by the promise of God. He was to lead to that promised seed that we've talked about so much, Christ Jesus, the Messiah. Isaac had to live, and he was only going to live through Christ Jesus. God made a covenant, a contract with Abraham 400 years before the law. The law of Moses could never cancel God's original promise. God gave that promise to Abraham's seed as well. And verse 16 indicates that this seed is Christ. Verse 16 of Galatians 3, I mean. The Mosaic law was not a new way of salvation that canceled God's promises to Abraham. It wouldn't be logical. Why would the Lord present such a thing? He wrote those laws himself on stone tablets. They weren't misinterpreted. He wrote them. Promise and faith go together, but not promise and law. As a type of Christ's future sacrifice, God also proves his ability to raise him up again. And we see this in the Heroes of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, as it addresses Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. How did he do it? How did he go 3 days' journey? How did he offer up his own beloved son as a burnt offering? By faith. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, he being Abraham, of whom it was said that in Isaac, this was the promise, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Again, it wasn't just his son, it was the promise. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, believing that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. We see from this first use of the word love a most remarkable and beautiful realization of what God the Father experienced that day at Calvary. Jesus was the promised seed to elect man. He was chosen or promised before the foundation of the world to perish for our sins, that we who were chosen before the foundation of the world could inherit everlasting life. Jesus, that one who knew no sin, needed to die. There had to be a burnt offering. There had to be blood spread. He bared my cross so that I didn't have to. He took that blade so that Isaac didn't have to. He was burnt on Mount Moriah so that Isaac didn't have to be. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Listen to this. Again, this is the love, the most remarkable part. What's pictured here in Genesis 22 is revealed in Matthew 3:17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I spend a lot of time talking about how hard it must have been for Abraham. But that's picturing how hard it had to have been on God the Father. What a sacrifice. Considering Isaac might have been of an older age, he was probably able to show gratitude for not being slayed that day. I'm inferring that. But we were spared the cross. We, elect, were spared eternal damnation. And we spit upon him new with our rebellion. We mock him as though he should go to the cross again with our words and our actions. Think of those questions in Malachi. When he says these things are revealed unto me, these rebellious times, these rebellious phrases, these rebellious actions in your life, and you are called to repent for it. And we say, wherein? Wherein? As if we call the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to prove it. Careful what we ask him to prove. He's proving Abraham. He proved Simon Peter. We should also note that the first use of the word love in the New Testament was here in Matthew 3, was also in Mark 1:11, and in Luke 3:22, and it was parallel to the same moment that we see in Matthew 3:16 and 17. The first use of the word love in the New Testament, not the same word, different language, of course, was this event. When God says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," the first use of the word is in John's account is the very well remembered John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John, the same writer, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, this is where we'll close. He also writes of love, and rightly he should. He is the beloved apostle. He is the one who rested his head upon the breast or the bosom of the Lord Jesus. He writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." You won't get it anywhere else. You won't find it anywhere else. As hard as we try every June now to manufacture it in other ways, you're not going to find it. Love is of God. "And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." Isaac wasn't spared because Abraham had such great love for him. Isaac was spared because God had such great love for him. Abraham was counted as a friend unto God, not because Abraham loved God so much, but because God loved Abraham. He saved for his own name's sake. He offered his son. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Those are John's words, but they're mine too. We ought to suffer through loving one another. We ought to. He so loved us. Lord willing, on Sunday, I plan to teach on forgiveness, and we're going to do quite a bit in 1 Corinthians 13, so we'll see this idea, this notion of love yet again. May the Lord bless this message and be with us as we go to the Lord.